I want us to open up our Bibles and begin by looking at Matthew 7, verse 15. This is Jesus cautioning his disciples with these words, what was going to come. Matthew 7, verse 15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is after the dawn of the church age in 66 AD. And look at what Peter writes, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." Now, turn to 1 John. 1 John. First John 4, verse 1. Take notice of John's words here. Verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." See, Jesus forewarned that false prophets would come into the church. Peter identified the false prophets that would come into the church. And John says they're already here. They're in the church. You know, you don't have to look very far in this town, especially, to see that false teachers have continued to infiltrate the church. These men, and even in some cases women, who call themselves pastors, use cultural relevant speech, gimmicks, antics on stage. Maybe you've seen some videos of some of that even here in our own city, of pastors driving a tank out onto a stage, putting a basketball court, having a full basketball court game, pastors flying in on harnesses. You know, we can look at those things and laugh, but what it is, it's a mockery of God's house. They disguise their false teaching by using Bible verses out of context. They veil their sinful desires of greed and self-glorification behind promises of prosperity and unbiblical promises. You know, Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, said these were men who follow their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You know, that is a sobering truth for so many churches today who are being led astray by bad leadership. They've traded righteous virtues in the Word of God for self-righteousness and appealing speech. So how can we, the church, how can you and I know true preachers from the pretenders? How can we know true preachers from the pretenders? What does biblical leadership within the church look like? Well, today we continue in our series of the hallmarks of a church member as we're going to consider leadership in the church. What is the makeup of a leader in the church, and what does the Bible prescribe for you and I as congregants of how to respond to leaders in the church? Well, this morning we're going to examine four components that Christ mandates for church leaders and the congregation. Four components that Christ has mandated. And my hope for you and I at the end of our time is that you'll understand and value the blueprint which Christ has laid for leaders within his church. Our lesson theme this morning is this, that church leadership is a stewardship entrusted to qualified men by our Lord for the care, guidance, and spiritual growth of his flock, which he will return for one day. You see, this isn't something that church leaders just develop and grow. No, see, Christ has mandated, follow these instructions, take care of my sheep, because I will be back for them soon. So the first component that Jesus has mandated for leaders of his church begins with the leader's character. As we look first now at the character of leadership. Character of leadership. You know, it's no surprise that God would establish the importance of man's character as a key qualifier of a church leader, because the character of a man is what serves as an example for others to live and strive for righteousness. It's a living example that we can look at of holiness, someone pursuing holiness. John MacArthur says that the character and effectiveness of any church is directly related to the quality of its leadership. That's why the Bible stresses the importance of qualified church leadership. And because the Bible stresses the importance, then we must turn to the Word of God to understand the qualifying character of a church leader. So let's consider the character of leadership as it pertains to elders. As it pertains to elders, turn to 1 Timothy 3. Paul's writing to his young protege, Timothy, in the first letter to provide him with really the manual for church life. And in this letter, Paul, under the superintendence of the living God, pens this, the qualifications of an elder's character. Let's look at verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work if he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So Paul really breaks it down here for us and gives us these lists of characteristics that make up church elders. Let's break these character qualities down. The first that an elder must be is that he must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. To be above reproach means to be blameless. Someone who does not bring shame or disgrace upon himself, his family, or the church. It is one of the distinctive marks of not only someone who serves as an example to others, but it's also distinguishing the desire of a man who's striving for holiness. This is not just something that, you know, any kind of person off the street can come and do and be above reproach. No, this is an enabling that God has made possible through his Spirit in those whom he's called. Calls him to be above reproach. Another characteristic is that he is the husband of one wife. He is not a man who has many failed marriages. He's made a covenant before God to stay true and faithful to his wife and does not entertain the lust and indulgences of the flesh, he is committed to his wife. It also says he's temperate, meaning that he does not impair his mind with drinking or drug use. Instead, he is sober in his thinking with clarity. An elder must be prudent, Paul says, meaning he is self-controlled. He does not give into his sinful desires, but completely relies on God and his sovereignty in his life. He is respectable. That Greek word means he is well-arranged or orderly. In other words, he lives a well-carried life and is not living a life in shambles. He's to be hospitable, and not in just the sense that he invites people to his home for a meal, but hospitable in the sense that he loves strangers. That's what that word hospitable means. It means that he loves strangers, which is to be hospitable means that he wants to know you, wants to meet you, opens his home for guests, and makes efforts to fellowship. Says he must be able to teach, which we'll look at here in a moment. But he is not addicted to wine. He's not a drunkard. Nor is he pugnacious. He doesn't like to get into fights. You know, you won't find any of the countryside elders in a fight club fighting other church elders. No, instead, Paul writes that must be pugnacious. He doesn't enjoy arguing and fighting with others. An elder must be gentle and peaceable, Paul writes, and they are to be gracious and loving, striving to have reconciliation and unity within the church. He's to be free from the love of money. Don't misconstrue this. It doesn't say that he cannot be rich in wealth. It's not that. No, what it means is that, in fact, God has provided the financial wealth to this person, this elder. And the elder is being a good steward of that which God has given to him. It's being a good steward of what God has entrusted to him. He manages his money well. He's not buying lavish, frivolous things carelessly. Says he must be a good manager of his household. You know, is he teaching his family the statutes of Christ to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Does he lead his wife well in encouraging her with the word and praying for his family? Paul goes on and says they cannot be a new convert, cannot be someone who is newly saved because he is not matured in his faith. An elder must be spiritually mature and has grown in his wisdom of God's word and theology. Paul says that in verse 6 that an elder cannot be a new convert because it would cause him to be conceited. New convert, make him feel like he did something to earn that position, that office of elder. He must have an exceptional reputation with those outside the church. You know, what would unbelievers say about your elders? Is he the same outside in the real world as he portrays himself in the church? You know, would you, maybe the grocery store that your elder frequents, would you go visit that cashier and ask, how does that man respond to you when he's in line? Is he upset? Is he impatient? Or is he patient? Is he kind? Above reproach? What would the world say about your elders? You know, not only did Paul write to Timothy regarding the quality of characteristics an elder must have to oversee the church, but he writes the same thing to another elder. He writes it to Titus. Let's look at Titus 1. Titus, again, another protege of Paul's, whom Paul left in charge of the church in Crete. Look at verse 5. Paul gives these same elder qualities to him. He says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Do you see the qualities listed here in, again, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 5 through 9? You look at that list of those characteristics. You know, there's a lot of similarities there. Some that are just worded maybe differently to Titus, perhaps pertaining to the specific address instruction for those elders in Crete. But the list is essentially the same. There's no swaying from the characteristics of a quality of an elder. The man who's called to lead the church and oversee the church must be a man who displays a character just as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The qualities do not say that the man must be popular within the church, nor do they say that the man must be the best public speaker. No, the qualities are simple. Is the man who strives for holiness? Is the man that's called to elder, that's to lead the church, does he pray and encourage his church to do the same? Does he pray often, Lord, let me serve you faithfully. Let me be a living example to these sheep. May I steward well. You know, elders, of course, are the leaders of the church. But there's also another office which has been designated for the church, and it's that of the deacons. Don't worry if you don't get this full list, if you're writing those down, they'll be available online. But what about deacons? Who are deacons? What's the character that deacons must have? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3, verse 8, says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And then look at verse 12. It says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. Again, the quality characteristics are the same for deacons. These are men that must be living and striving for holiness. There's no question of who they should be living as. This is who they are. This is who they strive to be. Because they serve in a position in an office in the church that people look at. And are they looking at a person that is living godly, living righteously? Or are they seeing a man who's living for himself? See, the character requirements are clearly defined and are exactly the same as for an elder. The only exception is that deacons are not required to teach. They can teach, not to say that they can't, that they're not gifted to teach, but it's not required for their office. You know, you look at it, and what it really boils down to is that the requirements for a church leader must be men of righteous character. Are your elders and deacons men of righteous character? You know, I have the privilege to serve as one of the deacons here at the church and been able to sit in elder meetings, and I can fully attest that you have elders and deacons who strive to be righteous men. Not perfect men, but striving to be righteous men. See, there is no ambiguity regarding the essential qualities that a leader in the church and a shepherd of his flock must possess as ordained by God. So character of leadership is important because it reveals who that man truly is. Is he a man who desires to please God, or is he a man who desires to please his own selfish desires? We must hold man accountable to what God has prescribed through the characteristics he has commanded they must have. And so we've seen the character of leadership. Now let's look at our second element here, and that's the framework for leadership. The framework for leadership. Why would God deem the offices of elder and deacon as important and necessary? And what are their responsibilities in the church? Well, let's take a look at the duties of elders. What has God ordained as the responsibility for elders? Well, let's first consider that he is an overseer. An overseer. They give oversight of the functions of the church and the people of the church. You know, think of it this way, right? Jesus has said that he is the good shepherd. We know that. As he refers to himself in John 10, verse 11, 14, he calls himself the good shepherd. And the good shepherd has these large flocks of sheep that are pasturing on the hillside. And there are too many sheep for the shepherd to keep watch over, right? The shepherd says, I'm going to go away. I need someone to care and watch for these sheep. So the shepherd hires shepherd hands. And what is the job of the shepherd hand? It's to do the same work that the shepherd, the lead shepherd, was doing. Watch the sheep. Make sure the sheep don't run away, nor allow them to be taken by predators, supervising the sheep and their well-being. You know, in fact, the Greek word for overseer, the word episkope, actually refers to an office position. That's their job, is to oversee, keep watch, make sure the sheep stay, don't run off, keep them safe, keep watch over the flock. It's what elders do. Christ says, I will be back again. I'll come for my bride. But in the meantime, elders, the shepherd hands, watch my flock until I return. So there to be an overseer. An elder's role is to oversee, but as we read in 1 Timothy 3, that in the end of verse 2, an elder must also teach. They must be a teacher. Why would that be such an important responsibility? Does it mean that elders are the only guys who can preach great sermons? The guys who preach and captivate the attention of listeners, is that what qualifies them to be a teacher? Absolutely not. Go back to Titus. Titus 1, verse 9. We read it earlier, but Titus 1, verse 9. To be a teacher, Paul writes, he must display these elements as a teacher. Look at verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See, the first element is he's reliant upon God's word and teaches in accordance with God's word. He's not just going up there and speaking on own personal wisdom. He's not just sharing his opinions from the pulpit. No, he's taking what God has said, teach my sheep my word. Hold them accountable to my word. He says, you know, the first, you must be reliant upon it. But the second, he says, is he exhorts the word, meaning he summons the congregation to take heed to God's word. Listen to what God's word has to say. It's what elders teach. Third, he is beseeching the congregation to hold true to sound doctrine. See, this also implies that he is careful in studying the scriptures to learn and understand the doctrines and theology, not just for the purpose of growing in his own wisdom and knowledge, no, but that he would teach the church and refute bad theology. You know, many of you know probably somebody who's come to church, had some maybe crazy theology ideas that they've learned from other churches. And when they finally get to sit under the true teaching of God's word, they begin to become challenged and wonder, well, why were they teaching me that over there? And God's word says this. It happens. Even here at Countryside, we get people that visit often from churches that had bad teaching, bad theology. And it's like someone who thirsts for water finally getting that cup of water when they open up God's word and see it taught within context of how God intended it to be. You know, the elder teaches, relies upon God's word, he exhorts the word, he beseeches the congregation to hold true to sound doctrine, and lastly, he proclaims the word of God and sound doctrine to refute those again in the church that would challenge God's truth. His preaching is not a motivational speech. He does not take the word of God out of context to fit a story that he wants to tell. No, he in fact contradicts that. He says, no, only God's word is true and must be taught. He's just simply the communicator of what God has already said. A righteous teacher of God's word does not take the words of James lightly. Turn to James 3:1. It's a sad reality that there are many who do not take this verse seriously. James 3:1, it says, James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. It is a high cost to herald the word of Scripture. And yet if you ask any elder or teacher of God's word here at Countryside, they will tell you that it is the most joyous and rewarding thing to the soul to have the privilege to proclaim God's word. But unfortunately, there are many churches, even here in DFW and around the world, we saw them in India, who take God's word, mix it up like Scrabble, and formulate something that they want to communicate, because they want to exalt themselves and not God's word. Those men, and even women, will receive a stricter judgment. They're not taking James' words here seriously. You know, and for what purpose are elders called to be teachers? Why are they called to teach? You know, it's so that they can spur you on to learn and live out God's word, to take the word of truth and to preach to listeners that the only way to be saved is through the blood of Christ, to repent from your sins and turn to Christ and believe in him. Someone has to teach those who are not in the sheepfold. Someone needs to teach the sheep in the sheepfold how they must live. That's why Christ has commanded that they must be teachers. Elders are to be overseers, they're to be teachers, but also they're to be caregivers. Elders are entrusted with the caring of the body of Christ, which Jesus, again, has purchased with his own life. And the Apostle Peter instructs the elders in 1 Peter 5:2 how they are to be caregivers. Look at 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. See, there's that word again, to shepherd, to keep watch, care for the sheep. Elders practically care for the sheep in many ways. You know, they pray for the church. Teaching the church sound doctrine, loving and knowing the members of the church. In some cases, the elders even designate financial assistance through the benevolence giving that you faithfully give towards. They designate financial assistance to those who have practical needs in the church. That's caring for the flock. Teaching them, loving them, caring for them. They'll be overseers, teachers, caregivers. They're also to be protectors. They're also to be protectors. Let's go to Acts 20. Acts 20, to give you a little bit of context, this is Paul speaking to a group of elders in the church of Ephesus. This is in some ways his commencement speech to the elders before he departs from them. And Paul gives the charge for elders here to protect the flock. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and who? For all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warns, he says, protect these sheep. Protect yourselves. Protect the flock. Ravaged wolves will come and they will try to devour your sheep. In fact, they're not even your sheep, they're Christ's sheep. Protect them, just as the good shepherd protects. And who are these predators the elders protect you from? They protect us from the false teachers and erroneous teachings that come from those who do not hold to the truth of Scripture. They protect the sheep from those who attempt to cause divisions within the church and live as outright unbelievers. That is why Christ mandated church discipline outlined in Matthew 18. You can tell a lot about a church by if they practice church discipline. You know, churches that I grew up in didn't believe in Matthew 18. What were they doing? They were allowing the cancer to remain in the church, which was affecting other people. And if you recall from the last time I was teaching, I mentioned about those churches no longer exist. You wonder why. We must keep hold to God's word. Just, you know, as the elders, they must take what God has said through the Scriptures and hold us accountable to what He has commanded. So elders are overseers, they're teachers, they're caregivers, they're protectors, but lastly, they are models. Now, I know that when we look at elders like Milt, we might think, you know, GQ model, cover magazine, right? Uh-oh. There's more laughing coming from this table than I think anybody else, but that's not exactly what is meant here. No, that's not the modeling we're talking of. We're talking of the modeling of Christ. John MacArthur, in his book, Called to Lead, says this regarding elders being a model of Christ-likeness to the church. He says, to put it simply, Leadership is influence. The ideal leader is someone whose life and character motivate people to follow. The best kind of leadership derives its authority first from the force of a righteous example and not merely from the power of prestige, personality, or position. Elders provide an example of what we all must be doing, which is a pursuit of holiness, and what that looks like. To be encouraged and motivated to emulate that which we see. That has always been the way and intentions God instituted for elders. We don't have time to turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9, this Paul writes on behalf of the elders of himself and Silvanus and Timothy to the Thessalonian church, whom they serve for a time. He says, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, this exhortation to the church, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." Paul says, we didn't want to burden you. We wanted to live as righteous examples amongst you in the church of Thessalonica. I don't say this just because, again, I work for the church, have the blessing of serving in the office as a deacon here at the church, but understand this, how blessed we are here at Countryside Bible Church. How blessed we are that we have living examples of godly men. Again, not perfect men, but godly men who devote themselves to living completely for Christ, our Lord. What an amazing blessing that is for you and for me. You know, there are many churches who don't have those examples. Pray for those churches. Pray for them. But don't take it for granted what we have here either. Don't take that for granted. The framework, as we looked at for leadership, but what about the framework for deacons? Let's consider the roles and responsibilities for deacons, and the first is service. The office of deacon means that the responsibility of these men is to serve and meet the physical and practical needs of the church. You know, it's no fluke that the Greek word for deacon translates to the Greek word diakonos, which actually means a servant, someone who serves. Someone who attends to others. Let's look really quick at Acts 6. This is arguably the first installment of the first deacons that were elected. And for what purpose? Why were deacons installed? Acts 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose of the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Okay, there's a need there, right? The widows were being overlooked. They were not being served food. Verse 2, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" It's too much. It must be delegated, right? Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation." There's the character part. "Full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And he goes on. He says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen and list the name of the other deacons that were listed there. Verse 6, And these they brought before the apostles after praying, and they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see, these were men of good character. But also, there was a need in the church. There was only so much the elders could do. They needed to dedicate themselves to the teaching of God's word. Someone needed to help come in. Here we go. Here are the deacons installed. And what is it that they're doing? Serving the needs of the church. Serving the widows who are being overlooked in the food. Serving. And not only service, but the other part of their responsibility is to be a model. Model of Christ-likeness. Models the character and devotion of the service to the church. And in their pursuit to serve and work unto the Lord for His glory, and they become examples for the church of which to model their service to the people of God. The character of leadership, the framework of leadership, and for what purpose? Why have these things? Why would our God command for these characteristics, the framework for elders and deacons? We come next to the objective for leadership. Let's look at Ephesians 4. What's the purpose for Christ's giftedness to men to lead the church? Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do you know that you're in a biblical church? How do you know that you're in a church of leaders and who care and love for you? Well, here you go, Ephesians 4. If the leadership of the church is not devoted to the equipping of the congregation for the purpose of glorifying Christ, then friends, that is no church. It's just simply a social club. And to make another observation, how wonderful is the love of Christ that He has for His bride, the church, that He would require such a high standard for men of righteousness, and that He would equip them, gift them, charge them to lead His sheep so that they would not walk blindly. Shows the love that Christ has for you. He says, this is the measure of which a shepherd should be, a leader should be. Take care of my flock. You know, what a glorious Savior we have, that He would think of even the leadership that we would have in the church. But you know, you're probably sitting here thinking, well, Sonny, I'm not in leadership. I don't serve as a leader in the church. How does this apply for me? Well, I want us to look at our last point here, and it's the congregation's charge for leadership. Congregation's charge for leadership. Let's go to Hebrews 13. The time we have left. What is our charge, the congregation's charge? Well, the first is that we must obey. We must obey. Look at Hebrews 13, 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. It says, through Him, our Lord, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In verse 17, what are we to do? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey. Submit. That's our call. That's our charge. Again, these are men that God has instituted to lead the church. If there is something that you may not agree with, perhaps in the church doctrinally, go to them. The elders invite that. Be a good Berean. Test them. I'm not saying test their patience, but test them in the Word of God. They invite that. They want to know that you are walking faithfully, walking precisely to what God has said. Obey your leaders. Submit to them because they love you. Not only are we to obey, but we must pray. At verse 18, same chapter, Hebrews 13. What does the Hebrew writer request? He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Pray for your elders. Pray for the deacons. Pray for your leadership. Every day, Satan is making his attempts. We see it quite often, don't we, in the evangelical church. Another pastor falls. Another elder fails. Another man who we revere and have benefited from their teaching, falling to sin. Pray for your elders. Pray for their protection. Love them. You know, there's a ministry known as the Prayer Shop. I know some of you ladies may be involved with. And they regularly pray for the leadership. And I'm sure that I could speak on behalf of the elders. They appreciate that. They benefit from those prayers. Pray for them. Obey and pray. Simple calling, really, that we must all do. You know, Paul, again, an elder, often asked for prayer on his behalf. Romans 15:30, he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I want to encourage you, you know, if you don't know the elders and the leadership here at this church, get to know them. Go to the church website. In the About section, go to Leadership and Staff. I won't go through all these names, but here are the pastors. Pray for Tom. Pray for Jonathan. Justin, who leads our youth. Brandon, who leads our college ministry. Joshua, Vikram, Daniel, Lance, Joe. Pray for Wes. Pray for Dusty, our church plant pastors. Pray for your elders. You can see all the lists of the elders that serve faithfully here at Countryside. Pray for the deacons. Again, some of you may recognize, right? We got Paul. Ryan, who's just newly installed. David, Stephen. Pray for these men. Go to the church website. I want to encourage you this week. Go to the church website and pray for these men, because their hope and desire is to see you grow in godliness, to serve you faithfully as a living example of Christ-likeness, and to, again, ensure that we are helping you, equipping you, serving you until our Lord returns for us one day. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the blueprint that you've given, the requirements of leadership. Lord, I thank you that even here at Countryside, Lord, that you have blessed us with such righteous and faithful examples in the men that you've given, Lord, through Pastor Tom and the rest of the elders and the deacons, Lord, and many others who serve in in other ways here at this church, Lord. Thank you for the unified body that we have here, Lord. We know we are, again, still in our flesh, our sinful flesh. But I pray, Lord, that you would, again, help us to strive to pursue holiness, to put our sin to death, to crucify our fleshly desires, and to strive for you, Lord. And may we as a congregation be faithful to pray for our leadership, pray for one another, pray for the unification of this body, Lord, that it would remain, and that your name would be exalted and glorified. Lord, we thank you again for your faithfulness to give these gifts to faithful men. It just shows your care and love you have for your church, and that it's not to be taken lightly. We pray for the many churches that are out there, Lord, who are being led astray. Lord, open eyes, open ears, that they would come to hear the true word be taught, Lord, and that they would find themselves in right churches, good churches, churches that you said should be the model. And Lord, may many become saved because of it, Lord. We thank you again for this time together. I pray for the rest of our day and our week. We be faithful to obey and pray for the leaders. We thank you and love you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.